Lord's Day 52, page 563. What is the sixth petition? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That is, in ourselves we are so weak that we cannot stand even for a moment. Moreover, our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, do not seek to attack us. Will you, therefore, uphold and strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that in this spiritual war we may not go down to defeats, but always firmly resist our enemies until we finally obtain the complete victory. How do you conclude your prayer? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all this we ask of you, because as our King, having power over all things, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good, because not we, but your holy name should so receive all glory forever. What does the word Amen mean? Amen means it is true and certain, for God has much more certainly heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire this of him. Brothers and sisters, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in January of 1956, five missionaries, including Jim Elliott, whom I am sure that many of you have heard of, five missionaries prepared to make their first face-to-face visits with the Auca Indians deep in the jungle of Ecuador. For months, they had been preparing for this time. Preparing for this opportunity to bring the gospel for the very first time to these lost sinners. And the night before, they took their plane down to the beach along the river to meet with the natives there. They sang the song, the hymn, "We Rest on Thee." We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know, yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. And the following day, as I'm sure many of you know, they were all killed. Killed by the very people to whom they came to bring the gospel. And later on, Jim Elliott's widow, Elizabeth Elliott, would write in her book, Through Gates of Splendor, about how this was the song they sang, one of the songs they sang the night before, and from that she got her title, Through Gates of Splendor. Her husband went to glory, a conqueror in this spiritual battle, a conqueror who, knowing his own weakness, rested upon the strength of Jesus Christ, his King alone. We are in a spiritual battle. They felt that very, very keenly that day as the forces of evil swept towards them and killed them. Not flesh and blood, that's not the focus there, but the forces of evil behind those men who killed them at the time. Now, by God's grace, a number in that tribe later on became Christians as Jim Elliott's widow and others came to bring the gospel to them. They were forgiven and there was reconciliation, and it's a happy ending for many of those people there. But it's a reminder to us of our need, our desperate need. We are not as strong as we think we are. We go into every day weak in a pitched battle between the two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. We can't go in our own strength. Of all the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, I know for me, and I trust for many, if not all of you, it's this petition where we sense most keenly our great need. We can go to the fridge for food, and we know that's not true. That's unbelief to think that all we have to do is go to the fridge and there's our food. No, we rely on God for that. But when it comes to something like this, do we not feel that more? Every day we're facing this temptation, these temptations, and we're weak, and we need someone else who is far more powerful than we are. Well, King Jehoshaphat, as the appointed king, the anointed king of Judah, of God's kingdom in typical form in the land of Canaan, called to fight the enemies of God's kingdom, sweeping in, trying to lay low the people of his inheritance. Well, he met a foe that he realized he had no chance in and of himself of defeating. And he went to God in prayer. Lord, I need you. We need you. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Well, when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. That's our prayer as well. Our eyes are upon you, God. We don't know what to do. Our eyes are upon you. And so our theme for this afternoon is we pray to God for spiritual preservation for his name's sake. We pray to God for spiritual preservation for his name's sake. We'll look first of all at the meaning of this prayer. Secondly, at the urgency of this prayer. And thirdly, at the confidence of this prayer. What is our confidence as we pray this? First of all, the meaning. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, the first thing we need to be clear on is that the Greek word for temptation can also mean testing. So, for example, in James 1, we are told in the beginning of that chapter to count it all joy when we experience trials or testings of many kinds. Because God uses those to sanctify us, to build us. God tests us to strengthen and prove us. But later on in the chapter, the same Greek word is used, but there it's translated rightly as temptation. Where the apostle is warning us to beware of our own hearts, lest by our own desires we are drawn away into temptations and sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So that same word can mean testing or temptation. God tests us. Satan tempts us. James 1 also says, when we are being tempted, we can't blame God. God tempts no one, nor can he be tempted. Satan tempts. The difference is the intent behind it, the purpose. God tests us to strengthen us because he loves us. Because as a father, he desires his children to be strengthened and to grow. He doesn't mollycoddle us in our sin and weaknesses. He strengthens us through testing. Satan, on the other hand, has only evil intents. He only ever means to trip us up and to bring us into evil. But oftentimes, these same events in our lives can be both a test from the Lord and a temptation from Satan. You can think of Job, for example. God commends Job's righteousness. As Satan and the other sons of God gather around, he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? Faithful, faithful man." And Satan writes it off as easy believism. He says, "Yeah, of course he is, because you give him everything. Take away his stuff. Take away all the comforts of this life, and then see whether he still believes in you and worships you." And so God says, okay. And he gives Satan permission to bring this horrible pain and suffering into Job's life. And Job, bewildered by this, yet never does his faith fail. He cries out, he laments, he wonders what God is up to and how this can possibly be right, but his faith never fails. He trusts in the Lord, and when it's all said and done, the Lord rewards him for his righteousness, not something that he deserves, of course. And yet in God's economy of grace, a gracious reward for Job's faithfulness. Now, what was happening there is God was testing Job. He overrules all that comes into our lives. Even Satan's temptations. God never tempts us. But in a way that we can't fully grasp, he still rules over all of it. Satan can't do a thing to us unless God gives him the power to do it. And when the time is up, God says, this far and no further. And when all of God's purposes come to fulfillment in the new heavens and new earth, when Christ returns, then Satan's power will be taken away forever as he is hurled into the lake of fire. But that means that oftentimes testing, difficult trials in our lives, testing by God can be used by Satan to tempt us. And that's the focus of this prayer. When we ask, well, what are we asking for? Do not lead us not into temptation. Can God tempt us? No, he can't. And he will not. But we ask that he will not allow us to go into temptation. It will not allow us to go through those that awful fight. And yet we know at the same time that he often will. And so there's added to this, and this is important for us to see, but deliver us from evil. If you should cause us to go, if you should will that we go through temptations today or next week, great or small, deliver us from evil. Don't let us go down in defeat. Strengthen us so that we stand firm. Ultimately, this prayer is, God, don't let me fall. Don't let me fall. For the sake of your glory, the glory of your name and of your kingdom and of your will, right? Those first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, don't let me fall. We pray to God for spiritual preservation for his name's sake. See, when we say, lead us not into temptation, we know that God is able to keep us from temptations that we wouldn't be able to stand up to. And we also pray this prayer because we don't want to go. What fool would desire to go through temptation? We're not as strong as we think we are. And the devil is far more powerful. The meaning of this prayer is, God, I don't want to go through temptation. Please spare me that. But if I must, if that is your will, deliver me from evil. That's the meaning of this prayer, the urgency of it. Well, it's already been mentioned. We can't stand even for a moment, says the Catechism. Not for a moment, not 1 second. I am way too weak. I got nothing. Satan is far more powerful, and the world, and my sin nature, my sinful flesh, these three enemies. The devil, he is fierce, he is bent on destruction, he prowls about like a roaring lion, and against just me, I don't stand a chance against him. He's subtle, he is cunning, he can appear as an angel of light, says Paul. He doesn't show up on our shoulder with a little red suit and horns and a pitchfork. No, that's not how. He doesn't make himself obvious very often. And usually here in the West, in North America, he presents us with attractive, alternative ways of life. Gets us to justify our sins, to flatter ourselves in them. And then there's the world. People and stuff that Satan uses to tempt us, to lure us away from Christ and into sin. And then lastly, there's that third enemy, says the Catechism, our sinful flesh. There's an enemy within. The devil has an inside man he can appeal to. As James says in James 1, the only reason we're drawn away is because we are drawn away by our own desires, ultimately. We can never escape the sin nature until God calls us home, until Jesus Christ comes again. And so the urgency for this prayer is the high stakes. I'm weak, and my enemies are far greater than I. And so we read 2 Chronicles 20, not in this moralistic kind of sense of, okay, let's all be like Jehoshaphat now. But rather in this sense, as a type of Jesus Christ. In the kingdom as God had established it in the Old Testament, waiting for the coming Christ. We see in this story, in this account, who our God is. And even and beyond that, as we'll see, a type pointing to in King Jehoshaphat, our greater king, in whom we receive all the spoils of victory. But as we read this story, isn't that what we see is this multitude from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir coming up against Judah. And Jehoshaphat, what does he do? He assembles everybody together for prayer. God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. There's that humility of saying, okay, let's get going. I'll lead you into battle. I know what I'm doing. Before anything else, he gathers everyone together and he admits humbly in front of them all, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. He understands his weakness. He feels that. He's not a fool like King Ahab, who rushes in where fools dare not go. And he knows that this enemy coming up against him, and according to his own military might, he doesn't stand a chance. God's not impressed with our strength. He's not pleased when we show all manner of bravado. He's not wowed by our spirituality. Our one prayer pleases God in this fight, and that is this: we have no power against this multitude. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And in this prayer, not only is it urgent, because as you recall from Lord's Day 45, that we need to pray, because without prayer, God will not give us the grace of his Holy Spirit. We need to pray also because through this, Christ changes us. We sense our need more. That before we start the day, we say, God, I know my sins. These are the things that I'm tempted by. These are the things that I look over the past year. This is the stuff I fall into. And I know I can tell myself, God, that, well, today I won't, but I know I'm way too weak. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. That's the urgency of our prayer. We don't want to blaspheme his name with our sin before the world. We don't want to dishonor his kingdom or disobey his will. But we also don't want to stand ashamed in the day that he returns. One of the urgencies of this prayer is it is presumption and it is pride. It's unbelief to say, yeah, I might fall, but guess what? God will forgive me afterwards. No, the child of God says, I dare not dishonor my Lord. I don't want to fall. Because as the Apostle John says in 1 John 1, we don't want to be ashamed in the day of his coming. We don't want to make a shipwreck of our faith like Hymenaeus and Alexander and Demas, who loved this present world, and so he left the Apostle Paul. We don't want to play fast and loose in this spiritual battle. But every day, for the glory of God, rest upon him. That's the urgency of this prayer. Our confidence, finally, is in God alone. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. How do you conclude your prayer? Asked the catechism. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all this we ask of you because as our King, having power over all things, including Satan, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good. Because not we, but your holy name should so receive all glory forever. And so King Jehoshaphat gathers his people and he says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. He knows who his God is. And that is his confidence in prayer. And so we too, knowing that the kingdom belongs to God, and the power and the glory, that we have no other source, nor need any other source. He is our all-sufficient God. King Jehoshaphat was still himself a sinner. He himself could not ultimately win this victory. It was not his battle to fight. And Lord God says through his prophets, look, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Stand still. Watch the salvation of God. And the next day, they come upon the battlefield and everybody's dead. They'd all killed each other. And God, in the most dramatic of fashions, shows King Jehoshaphat the power of his name, the glory of his might. The battle is not yours, but it is God's. And we have greater promises, far greater promises, greater blood than that of Abel. We have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of God's promises, yes, and amen in him. I invite you to turn with me for a moment to Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning at verse 17, speaking here of the greater king, far greater than Jehoshaphat, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And later on in Hebrews chapter 4, we read the same words, the same sentiments. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord Jesus Christ took on our flesh. He took on the weakness of this human flesh. He needed to pray. It's hard to wrap our minds around that, but the Son of God who took on flesh, he needed to pray. And there was a temptation he did not want to go through. He said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Imagine the temptation that came against him when he was on the cross as the voices cried, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Imagine the temptation to lash out with Peter, the show of worldly strength. Instead, he trusted his Father. He did perfectly and fully forever for us what we never are able to do in our own strength. And that is to remain faithful every step of the way in under temptation. There was no sin in his heart. He was never attracted to temptation, but he felt it. When the devil said, "You're hungry, man. Turn the stones into bread," he felt that temptation. To receive all the kingdoms of the world and not have to go to the cross, he felt that temptation. Yet was without sin. Now, what's harder? To go through temptation and then fall? Or to go through temptation and to not fail, but to endure through it all? Well, of course, to endure. And for his entire life long, every temptation that he endured for us. He suffered far greater than we ever will in temptations. But he did that so, now as our risen King, who has purchased us with his blood, who has once and for all dealt the fatal blow to Satan, who has received all the spoils of war. Now from heaven in our time of need, he will give us what we need in the face of temptation. Tomorrow you don't have to go back to that same internet site, or to shooting your mouth off with your buddies, or gossiping with your friends, or enjoying the dissatisfaction of your marriage as you read another unrealistic romance novel, or whatever sin it is that you struggle with. You are weak. I'm weak. We all are. But the man Jesus Christ stood for us. Jehoshaphat was only a type of him. Jesus is the real thing, the eternal King. He has accomplished it for us. And he now lives and reigns to pray for us, as Hebrews 7:25. He always makes intercession every moment, because I'm weak every moment of every day. He prays for me. He prayed for Peter. "Peter, I pray that your faith may not, Satan's going to sift you. I pray that your faith may not fail." And sure enough, though Peter fell grievously, he did not fall away from the Lord, but he was restored in faith. So the Lord Jesus prays for us, and he gives us grace for help in time of need. And therefore, when we say amen at the end of all this, or amen as I say it, it means this is true and certain. This will surely be. Not because I'm so faithful, or because I really believe this prayer well, but because I know who my God is. And if he did not withhold his only Son, I know he will give me everything that I need. He is my all-sufficient God. All of his promises are yes and amen in Christ, because I have my flesh in heaven, my elder brother, my Savior, my King, who when I call to him, he will not let me ultimately fail. I will falter, I know, and I will stumble. But his blood is my forgiveness. His Holy Spirit, who lives and reigns in me, is my assurance that yet I am more than a conqueror through him who loved me. All these promises are not reason for our presumption to then go and tempt God with sin. He has warned us as well that unless we go through radical measures to separate ourselves from the things that make us fall into sin, right? Cutting off our hand, gouging out our eye, metaphorically for a metaphor for taking radical measures, unless we flee sin, resist the devil. Well, this prayer doesn't mean a whole lot then, does it? And he's given us also the way out and has shown us the way. These promises, rather, are not for presumption, but they are what undergird. They are what make this prayer mean anything at all. This means that when I seek him, he will give me help in time of need. Tomorrow, we go out against them, says Jehoshaphat. or so says the prophet, tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. The battle is not yours, but his. So remember to pray. Amen.